Okay, if you will, begin with me in the text, in verse 1. We're going to go ahead and read through the entire letter. Do that since it's such a short letter. And then we'll get into a discussion of the greeting of John that begins the letter. And as I've stated before, this is pretty much a straightforward epistle. There's very little in the text that would be difficult for us to understand. It is a personal letter that is designed to commend Gaius, to deal with a specific problem in the congregation where Gaius attends. And it is acknowledged by John at the end of the letter as being something that is almost a stopgap measure, because his intent was to come and be there and to deal with things in person. So, not to in any way diminish or to demean in any way the text, there are some significant things that would be helpful to us, but we're simply pointing out the fact that it's pretty straightforward and concise. And I'm not sure exactly how much time we'll spend in it, but we'll cover it sufficiently, I think, to where everyone will have a firm understanding of what John is seeking in the writing. So let's go ahead and read through it once fully, and then we'll break it up into sections. So the letter is written by the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Again, 3 John is where we are in our study. So this letter is something very, again, very simple and straightforward letter from John to Gaius, an individual who he all obviously knows personally and has a great regard for. And basically, if we're going to break down the text, there are two major areas that we're going to look at. First of all, the commendation of Gaius. Why is it that John had such a high regard for this man? What was it about him that made John love him? And then secondly, the situation with Diotrephes. I would like to talk a little bit about how it got to be that way. What could be done about it? What the sin itself was, and why it was such a horrific thing. And looking at that particular circumstance, because I think that's probably the central reason for the writing. The commendation is something that would obviously happen as he's expressing his sentiments to his friend. But the reason for the writing was this discussion of the circumstances of the Diotrephes, and perhaps Demetrius as well, who's mentioned there in verse 12 of the text. So those are the two basic things that we want to emphasize. I want to start off by, again, acknowledging the fact that John identifies himself as the elder. We've discussed this in the introductory material, that while John does not identify himself by name, it is generally recognized that he is indeed the writer of the epistle. It is the same way in which he introduces himself in 2 John, and much of the material that is contained in the two epistles are very similar. What is, again, more important is the one to whom he is writing, and then Of course, the circumstance itself begins in verse 9. So I want you to notice what he says about Gaius. First of all, he calls him the beloved Gaius, indicating an affection that he had for Gaius. Why is it that he had this affection? I think it is because of his righteous life, because of the type of Christian that he was. And there are a couple of things that are specifically mentioned here in the text. First of all, he says to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, which would again indicate the nature of that affection. It is as a result of the relationship that they sustain in Christ. We have already studied actually in detail, both in 1 John as well as an allusion in 2 John to the same thing, how important it is for us to love the brethren. This affinity that we should have for one another as a result of the relationship that we sustain with Jesus Christ. We are children of God. We are joint heirs together with Jesus Christ. And that commonality that we have with regard to our faith, with regard to our hope, should also be found in the affection, brotherly love that we have toward one another, expressed in charity, expressed in benevolence, expressed in hospitality, as indicated in this particular text. It should be present. And as John has indicated elsewhere, if we don't love our brother whom we have seen, how is it that we can love God whom we have not seen? And so this is, I wouldn't say necessarily a litmus test, but it certainly was an indicator of Gaius' love for God, the fact that he had such a love for truth and was so active with regard to his love for brethren. So the two things that it seems to me that John alludes to in this text that is the basis for his affection. I mean, he may have gotten along with him well, may have had commonality in interests and perhaps got along well with regard to their personalities and such. But the affinity that he had for him was because he loved the truth and he loved the brethren. Those are the two things that are mentioned. Now, the evidence of that is stated directly there in verse 2 when he says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." So there is a direct reference to the fact that with regard to his standing with God, that he was, again, one who was right and righteous in the sight of God. His soul was prospering. And it was John's prayer in that regard, that not only would his soul, or not only was his soul prospering, but also that he would prosper with regard to his health. And in fact, the phrase "in all things" would have a reference to material aspects. In other words, your spiritual life is where it should be, but we're hopeful that your physical life will prosper just as your spirit is, as it should be. Your soul is prospering. So there is that indication right there that Gaius was right, was as he should be, was doing what God expected of him. And so as he talked about it, he says in verse 3 that he rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in truth. Here's the first of the two commendations that are given concerning Gaius. First of all, that he was one who walked in truth. And again, this very much echoes what is stated concerning the elect lady in 2 John. It said, "I love in truth," same exact phrase by John there in verse 1 of the text. "Not only I, but also those who have known the truth." There again echoes, "I'm rejoicing greatly that the brethren came and testified." So those who love the truth saw the elect lady, saw that she loved the truth and rejoiced. Those who love the truth saw Gaius, and that he loved the truth and they rejoiced. But that same statement in verse 4 of 2 John, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth." Same phrase is used here. "I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth." So, question, maybe to engender a bit of discussion, what does it mean to walk in truth? Walk in truth. What would be involved in that?
Live according to the word.
Okay, so it has an aspect of application to it. Not only that an individual knows the truth, but that he actually embraces and and abides by the truth. So walking in truth would be an indication of an application of those principles. Very important thing, because there are an awful lot of people, I think, that have maybe a knowledge of God's Word, and yet they do not make the proper application of that knowledge to their daily lives. Here was an individual who was actually living it, not just knowing it, but he also was living it. He is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man will be blessed in his deeds. And that's exactly the way Gaius was. And it was a cause for rejoicing that he was walking in the truth. And again, you'll note in verse 4 of 3 John, he said, "I have no greater joy than to hear." In verse 4 of 2 John, "I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth." It's a cause of great rejoicing, a cause of great joy on the part of John, that he would see individuals who were living faithfully in accord with truth. You can't emphasize too much the importance of that. We had a study I had a study with some other preachers yesterday afternoon. Went down to Hewitt and got together for a couple of hours and studied with them, and we discussed this in part. The fact that the idea of a pattern of a set of instructions that God intends for us to follow in all areas of our life, something that actually is ridiculed in the religious world today. There are even some who nominally claim to be Christians, members of the church, who take issue with what they refer to as legalistic or a patternist mentality with regard to reading the Scripture. The idea that you go to God's Word to find out how it is that you are to act, what is allowed, what is not, what type of worship is acceptable, what kind is not, what God expects of you individually, what God expects of you collectively, those kinds of things are all things that we need to look at, we need to heed, we need to do. We need to be careful to define those things that are what we call righteous to be in accord with God's will. That is what He deigns or determines to be righteous. That all of that is a patternistic view of things that is not in keeping with the tenor of Scripture. And I'm sorry, but every time you look at passages such as these, it becomes very obvious that that is exactly what Scripture is all about. Again, when we talk about love, the religious world today often will seek to separate love from obedience, from commandment keeping. The idea that the two are antithetical to one another or cannot be correlated together is something that's simply not true. It's called for time and time again. And what we have read so far in these epistles, especially 2nd, 3rd John, very much clarifies that point. John indicates that a love for truth is seen in walking in truth. A love for God is seen in keeping His commandments. And God is the one who determines and defines love in that way. And we must respect that. So Gaius was doing good, because he was doing what God wanted him to do. And that is referred to as a love for truth, and it is referred to as a walking in truth. And we should not seek, anytime you hear someone seek to diminish the importance of obedience, of diligence in determining what God's will for us is and respecting that will and not going beyond it, not striking out on our own to establish our own patterns or practices. Those individuals don't have a proper understanding of what a love for God truly is, as defined by God in Scripture. So it's something that I'm sure Gaius fully understood, which is why he was acting the way he did. So obedience is under consideration. Then he specifies, beginning in verse 5 of the text, a specific type of obedience. Anybody have questions, comments about the verse 4?
When we're accused of being legalist, what is their main thought? What is their main problem with being a legalist?
That's a good question.
What I understand is that they say, well, you're a legalist, you just keep the letter of the law, but you have no love. And of course, then you and then we talk about the congregations where they just have the positive gospel, and they're the ones that accuse us of being legalists. So just talk about that just a little bit.
Okay. When the group of individuals that you think of when you hear the term legalism, as it was found in the first century, are Pharisees, obviously. The Pharisees were the ones that took very careful notes of what the law required and did those things, did them diligently. And yet that group of people were often castigated by Jesus himself because of certain inadequacies that existed, or hypocrisy and other things. This concept of legalism is equated with Pharisees. In fact, that's another term that is often used about it. So what was wrong with Pharisees? That's the first question asked. What did the Pharisees do wrong? Well, there were a number of things that they did wrong. One would be binding the traditions of men as gospel. You teach the doctrine, the commandments of men. And making proselytes not to God and to God's will or word, but to their own traditions and vagaries. Secondly, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy was present among the Pharisees. That they were binding things on others that they themselves were not keeping. And then third, I think, could be often a lack of love. You have, for example, the Pharisee in Luke 16, when he contemplated that publican beside him, there was no mercy and compassion that was expressed toward that man. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, like this guy here. You know, it's the Pharisee and, well, the priest and the scribe would be an example with regard to the account of the Good Samaritan that passed by on the other way. So, you know, when we look at those things, those are legitimate complaints against the Pharisees. Jesus himself raised them. But there are certain things about Pharisees that Jesus actually praised, and among them was commandment keeping. Now, they were not observing some of the weightier matters of the law. They were majoring in minors, in a way. But when Jesus spoke of that, he said that these you should have done without leaving the others undone, having reference to the contrast between the weightier matters and the smaller matters. In other words, Jesus nowhere said we don't have to worry about the small things. He basically said, don't neglect the big things because you, in other words, don't miss the forest for the trees. And that's, I think, a legitimate thing. Pharisees, with regard to their law keeping, were doing what God commanded. It was their hypocrisy. It was what they left off. It was their adding to. Those are the things that led them to be condemned. But when we look at that and we compare that with what the Bible has to say concerning us as disciples, we again have Jesus' teaching where he instructed that if you love me, keep my commandments. That John's statements as well, as we've already alluded to, that those who love God will keep the commandments of God. So there is an idea of love that is found there. I suppose that commandment keeping could be done devoid of love, which would not be proper. It would be something that would indicate a problem with heart. The ritualism of the Pharisees would be an example of that, I suppose. I'm reminded of what was stated in 1 Corinthians 13 when the Apostle Paul talked about accomplishing some wonderful things. Giving all my goods to the poor. He said, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. So love must be present. But all of those things are indicating that there must be affection and a motivation that is there in keeping with what we're doing. None of them indicate that can be supplied in place of doing. So it's not an either-or situation. That's where the problem arises religiously today. It's when individuals basically say that love and obedience are antithetical to one another. That an individual who emphasizes the importance of obedience and admonishes or rebukes individuals who are not obedient, that as a result of that admonition or rebuke, they're not loving it. That they're legalist. That they're patterns. That they're pharisaical. And all of those things, which is something that is far afield from what the Bible actually teaches on the matter. I mean, we can look at this as an example in 3 John, just as a... I mean, Diotrephes was strongly criticized by John here in this particular text because of his actions, because he was disobedient. In this case, it was the causing of a strife among brethren. But we can look at other examples, those who taught error, 2 Peter 2, Jude that we'll read in a little bit, that as a result of that they lead individuals astray, the savage wolves of Acts 20, so false doctrine would be an example. Individuals who are taken up in materialism, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world, that's a strong admonition that is given. Those who are involved in immoralities of various types, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the sexually immoral person was told to be, we were told to withdraw themselves from those individuals. God expects us to be obedient and to walk in truth, to walk in accord with God's word, his will. And so, anyone, again, I don't have a problem with anyone saying, well, you need to love more. Sure we do. But anyone who says that because we are rebuking error, rebuking sin, dealing with sin, that we're showing a lack of love, then we've got a problem. Because then that goes beyond what the Bible teaches concerning it. I've got equal amounts of disdain for an individual who says, I love a person too much to deal with their sin, as I do with an individual who has motivation of spite or hatefulness or disdain for an individual who's caught in sin. Neither will do much to bring an individual back to Christ, and as such they're not expressing the proper love for him. And so the extremes are the problem. What we have is a correlation between obedience and love that is found in Scripture consistently, and that's what we see in the example here. Yes, Scott?
Very simply, the expression in verse 2, so prosperous, means to me that we are not to sit on a plateau, but continue direction-wise towards God in our works, our charity, our everything about Christianity.
Yeah, and you see in Gaius' example an individual who was going forward. He was very active in his expression of his faith. As we'll see as we go on. That's a very good point. What Paul is indicating is that in the phrase, my soul prospers, or that his soul prospers, he's praying that he would prosper as his soul prospers, that Gaius was someone who was actively expressing his faith, going forward, not stagnant. And Hebrews 5 talks about that a little bit, about individuals who have been stagnant for a while. And the thing is, when it comes to most things, it's seldom that stagnation actually is present. Most commonly, if you're not going forward, you're going backward. So if you're not progressing, then you're regressing. And that's what happened in Hebrews 5. Individuals who stop growing, you can see that in almost anything. I hate to say this, but I'm not as tall as I once was. I reached a peak and then I started shrinking again, and I don't know how much, but I used to be as tall as Jeremiah. When I was Jeremiah's age, I was tall as he was, but I'm not as tall as him anymore, and as time goes on, you regress, and that's the way in everything. If you're not going forward, you're going backwards. Kind of the way life is. And Hebrews 5 and 6, you had a group of individuals, because they had not progressed in their study, they no longer retained even the rudiments of the gospel. They had forgotten what they should have built upon. And the same thing can be said with regard to any aspect of our life. That's why in the Hebrew epistle, Hebrew writer warns about drifting. Beware lest we drift away. The idea of drifting is being unmoored. The moor comes loose and you slowly go downstream.
No direction.
That's right. No direction. When there's no direction, when you're not going forward, then you just slowly drift away. And that's a problem. So that's a very good point to be made. Gaius obviously was an individual who was going forward with his faith. He was active in his faith. That's something we should be cognizant of and striving to be as well. Anybody else? That's right.
Just something about this joy that I see John enjoying his joy. And how it changes. It talks about John the elder here, and how things kind of change with age about what brings you joy. You know, when I was a kid, what would bring me joy is going someplace like Six Flags. that would be a joyful experience. When you get older, you can really have a tremendous amount of joy in someone else's prosperity, and when they get their house paid off, you know, one of your friends, it's like, wow, you just celebrate that with them. You know, it makes you happy to see them do well. Or this kind of a spiritual prosperity, when, you know, your first time your best friend's son leads singing or something. It's a big moment, you know, for them, and it's a big moment for you too. It's just something we can share as Christians that, you know, other folks just don't have that. Maybe they can share in each other's physical prosperity, but to share in the spiritual prosperity is a pretty special thing.
Yeah, that's right. And those who are spiritually mature, that maturation, it's something that's evident. And you think about this with regard to the apostles, because John, I mean, not only does John do it, but I see it a number of times in Paul's writings. The expression of joy at those that they have had an influence upon, those they've involved themselves with. It's almost a proprietary sense here. I mean, you guys belong to me in a sense. In other words, that I had a part to play in it. And whenever someone that you've had some involvement with, and Paul, when he did this, I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, you know, I've planted Apollos' water, but it's God who gave the increase, and indicated that he had done nothing particularly other than doing God's will. But he wasn't taking credit for it. He was just happy about it, that there was someone that had grown, someone who prospered, someone had accomplished something. And it was an individual that he had some dealings with in the past, perhaps influenced positively, been able to teach. And there is a great deal of joy. But that's an indication, again, of that affection and that affinity that they have for one another. It's part of the relationship we sustain as Christians. When one member weeps, we all weep. When one member rejoices, we all rejoice. And that's why when you look at 1 Corinthians 13, for example, the personification of love is given there. One of the things that is stated there is that love does not envy. Envy is antithetical to this, what we're seeing here in 2 John. Gaius was prospering, and so was prospering. That was the reason for John to rejoice, not to be envious. And sometimes you will see that some will envy the success, envy accolades, even envy what they perceive as growth, especially if they themselves are being left behind or some type of spiritual accomplishment in another. And that's an indication of a sinful attitude. Envy is never appropriate. It's very destructive, too. But it's the antithesis of love. Envy is the antithesis of love. Those who love one another rejoice with one another. Those who hate others are envious. And I think that's maybe when you look at the contrast between John's attitude with what was being practiced with Diotrephes. When you look over in verse 9, you have Diotrephes, who loved to have preeminence. Well, he was envious of John, because John was an apostle, no doubt. So what did he do? He would not receive, and apparently the letter that John wrote was not received there. It seems to me in verse 9, as he's writing, he's explaining that he had sent a message to the church, but Diotrephes had intercepted it, wouldn't let those instructions be given. He says he prates against us with malicious words and not content. He doesn't receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to put them out of the church. Here's an envious individual, and one who wants to control, one who doesn't want to share, one who's expressing a very hateful and malicious attitude, just the opposite, again, of the type of love that we're talking about here. Very strong contrast that is given between Gaius and Diotrephes here in this particular text. Unfortunately, even today, from time to time in the church, we see Diotrephes or those of his ilk in the church. And it's a shame, because it is the, again, antithesis of this loving expression that number one, he calls for, but he commends Gaius as having. All right. Anything else about the first four verses?
One quick comment.
the world in general, the denomination in particular, seem to think that they'll accuse you of not thinking you're going to be saved unless you keep every single commandment of God. Say, no, I think I'm not going to be saved because I do not love God enough to keep it. And that's the basic problem. Legalism is the actual keeping of them, thinking that the keeping of them is what saves you. But God is not obligated by man. Man is obligated by God.
Good, good. And that's great. I like that expression because correctly explains the correlation between obedience and faith and grace and a good explanation of Ephesians 2. Where we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. God is not obligated by us. We are obligated by God. And we can't earn our salvation. We can't live in such ways where God is obligated to save us. He saves us by His grace. But His grace obligates us. Or as Paul told Titus, it teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Those who refuse to do that will not receive salvation because it is conditioned upon that obedience to His will. So, a good point. It's a good way of putting it. Anybody else? Yes, thanks.
Just a quick observation, verse 2. When John says, I pray that you may prosper in all things, what he's praying for may very well be, and apparently he's accepting the end of the verse because he says, I want you to prosper in these things just as your soul prospers. He's not praying for spiritual things, he's praying for secular things. Possible indication here, and we're going to see as we get in verse 5 and following, you know, Gaius was a supporter of these men. He gave them money to help them on their way. Maybe he was a poor man. He didn't have much to give them. It brings to mind the Macedonians. If John knows Gaius and he's a wealthy man, I don't see John praying for him to prosper financially. He's already prosperous. So that's a possibility. Possibly he's in poor health. That may be a little bit of a stretch. But another thing, I may not get to make the observation later on, though, but it may be clear that Gaius has paid the price for what he's done. And you may be bringing that out in a few minutes because of the fact that it says that Diotrephes would refuse those who would receive. Gaius received and he was refused. So that brings to mind of us guys doing that. He can't worship with the congregation. He's been shunned, very possibly. Yeah. He's outside the congregation.
Very possible. Very possible case. Again, those things are intimated, not explicitly stated. What he was doing is precisely what Diotrephes was shunning rather than for doing. And there was, you know, there were two letters that were written, one written to the church, and one written specifically to Gaius, which may, again, at least be an intimation that that he had special directions and instruction that he wants to give. So it may be a desire for encouragement there. Can you imagine, though? And that's what I want to kind of get to when we get, you know, especially when we get into verses 9 and following in the text. What we have is a situation where a single individual, in effect, is allowed to establish the parameters and extent of Christian fellowship. He does so arbitrarily. He does so at his whim. He does so against the teaching of God. This is the kind of individual that Paul instructs to withdraw from after the first and second admonition. And yet he's being allowed to do this. Now, why? Why is he being allowed to do it? And how is he getting away with that? And I've got my suppositions as to the hows, based not with regard to anything that's intimated in the text, but because I've seen the same thing happening, anecdotally, I've seen the same thing happening in churches myself, where individuals simply by force of will, simply by being antagonistic, cantankerous, and willing to be mean, and overt about those kinds of things, that he quails people. They cower in his presence and allow things to be done that should not. And it's a shame that kind of thing happens. And I think that's one of the reasons why the apostles are so strong in admonishing this particular characteristic is destructive to the church and needs to be expelled, and expelled quickly because of how evil it is. And we'll see, you know, as we can talk about it more fully, exactly how destructive it is.
I was going to jump something ahead, but no.
Well, that's fine. We're weaving it in. It's a short letter.
I think Gaius is... may well be kind of conflicted. You know, he knows he's supposed to do this good work, and perhaps he feels, I don't know, Demetrius an elder, or at least a person of prominence in the church, and he's like, okay, I'm obligated to follow this guy, I'm obligated to do this, and they're two in conflict, and I think John pretty much clears it up in verse 11, where he says, you're not obligated to follow somebody doing evil. This is, release you from that responsibility of following this guy. You do what's right. You have been doing it. Keep doing it.
Yeah, that's a good point. And one of the things to keep in mind is that this is one of the prevalent reasons, I suppose, why such an individual is allowed to gain the upper hand, is because too many people are willing to go along and get along. Or desirous of in some way maintaining the peace or keeping it from blowing up entirely and completely. And as such, again, it's often by force of will, simply just the hurricane exists and people want to get out of the way. And that's often the reason why these kinds of things happen. But it's just it's a horrible thing. And John said, when I get there, I'll deal with it. And I have no doubt that he had that intent.
And people who were... don't appreciate the conditions. They see that as wrong, and a lot of times they'll just leave and go somewhere else where you don't have that problem, instead of confronting it and dealing with it. So it just leaves behind the ones who either agree with it or are too weak to do anything. Just sit still for it.
There's a quote from World War II, "For evil to prosper, good men do nothing." Exactly the exact word. I don't remember who said it, but that's all it takes for evil to prosper is for men to do nothing. There's a lot of truth to that.
But usually when people leave a congregation, they usually don't tell the real reason why they left. I know we had a family left here, and the reason they gave is because we didn't have elders. This was years ago. Well, where did they go? One of the biggest liberal congregation in Fort Worth. That's where they wound up. Yeah, they had elders. What else did they have? And I happened to see the woman and the daughter out in public, and they were shameful the way they dressed. So the reason they left here wasn't because we didn't have elders, it's because we were too strict on them. And following the word, and it's unfortunate because they lived right here in the area and went to school at Casper and all this sort of stuff. But beautiful family, but not
interested.
They just didn't want to. They just didn't want to live right, and then they lied about why they lived.
No, that's not uncommon for that guy. I want to go ahead and get into verses 5-8 very quickly and look at the specific commendation of Gaius. He says, "Beloved," started off, "beloved." Now he's already commended him for walking in truth. Discuss that. But now he begins to talk about his generosity and hospitality toward the brethren. And the reason I want to bring that up is to make a contrast between what he did in verses 5-8 and what it constituted and what the elect laden or children were told not to do in verses 9-11 of 2 John and what it constitutes. Because I think there's a very good parallel here that we would do well to compare and contrast. So he says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." Now there's a specific thing that Gaius was doing. We can refer to it as hospitality and show of generosity. But he was receiving the brethren and strangers. Now, the strangers under consideration and in the context should not be construed as individuals who weren't Christians. Basically, as Christians you know, and even Christians you don't know. And in fact, one of the readings, some of the text, again, you remember the King James, New King James, based on one particular text, and there are others that were discovered subsequent to the translation of the King James Version. And the reading in those other texts is, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren, and especially for strangers. And I think that the emphasis that he's placing here is upon those who come to him with nothing other than the reputation of being preachers of the gospel. These are individuals who are proclaiming the truth. These are individuals who were following the dictates of the commission to go and preach the gospel into the world. They were not taking money from the Gentiles, having reference to those outside of the church, weren't making merchandise of the gospel, and so they were in need of support. Well, he was supporting them. So he would receive them into his home, he would give them a place of abode, and as indicated by Dennis, as they went forth, he would help them, he would support them in what they were doing. Now, I completely agree with what Dennis said concerning the prayer that was offered by the Apostle John on Gay's behalf, that this would be something that would be helpful to Gaius as he continued this work of hospitality and generosity as he supported these individuals. But we have individuals, and I want you to notice as we parallel the two things. You go over to 2 John 9:11. It says, whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. So here is an individual who is teaching error. He's not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Now, what are you to do if that individual comes to you? Okay, so now over in 3 John, he says, here are individuals who come to him. They've come to him. And what they were doing when they came to him is going forth. This again is the proclamation of truth for his name's sake. So it was in his name. In other words, this is a statement that what these individuals were doing were proclaiming truth. So in 2 John, we have individuals who weren't proclaiming truth. In 3 John, we have individuals who were. So here is a situation that arises about they come to you. What do you do with them? They're not proclaiming truth, you don't receive them. If they are proclaiming truth, you do receive them. Pretty simple, isn't it? Okay, now what happens with regard to that? Notice what he says in in 2 John in verse 11. The individual who greets this one who is not preaching truth shares in his evil deeds. He shares or participates in the not preaching truth. In other words, the error that is taught, he has a part in it. Why? Because he's receiving him. He's supporting him in this. He's endorsing him. And what it indicates is an endorsement. And we've talked about this. And you'll remember as we discussed 2 John, we spent some time with a special lesson going through the concept of discipline. And we made the distinction that when an individual is not a Christian, and you involve yourself with individuals who aren't Christians, who are sinners, that what you're doing by involving yourself with them is attempting to influence them so that as the proclamation of truth comes, that they might receive it and be saved. And by Jesus eating with publicans and sinners, he wasn't endorsing their evil and their sin. He was simply coming into the world. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, he came to seek and to save the lost. And that's what we are called to do as well. Go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So being involved with and among those who are evil in the world does not in any way constitute an endorsement of what they're doing. But if you receive individuals who are Christians who are doing evil things, then that does constitute an endorsement and a participation. And that's what's indicated by this text. An individual who is not abiding in truth, and he comes to you. Here is someone who's not going to be preaching truth. He's going to be preaching error, and you receive him into your house. You're basically enabling him to engage in such sinful activity. That constitutes an endorsement, a participation in those evil things that he is doing. He said, don't do that. But when you look at an individual who is teaching truth, by just the mere support through the giving of a meal or a place to lay his head or a few dollars in his pocket as he goes on his way. It's not much of what you're doing, but by doing that, you are nevertheless participating. And again, you look at the Greek terms here, and it all comes to that same Greek word that is commonly translated in Scripture, fellowship. The koinonia, joint participation or sharing. It depends upon where in the context of Scripture, or excuse me, where in Scripture it is found as to whether it's translated fellowship or sharing. But by doing this, you are sharing in, participating in, the good things that he is doing. And you say, let's just take as an example the women of the congregation. So much that is said in our day and time about how women are precluded from taking leadership roles and all, and what can a woman do? Well, you know, a gospel preacher comes and he's preaching truth, and you feed him, and you show hospitality to him, and you send him on his way, support him in what he's doing, then you're participating in his preaching of truth. Even if you're not doing it yourself, you're helping in it. You're participating, you're having fellowship in that specific work. And that's a good thing, and it is an important thing. There is no way, I mean, Gaius wasn't the one doing the preaching. I'm not saying he couldn't or that he didn't do some preaching. But in this particular context, what he was doing was an important, wonderful, grand work that that caused John to have great affection for him. But it was basically a material thing. He was supplying material needs for those individuals who were supplying spiritual food for the brethren. And as such, that was an important and good work that he was doing. It's certainly worthy of the commendation that he was given there. If you do this, if you send them forth, verse 6, on their journey in a manner that is worthy of God, you will do well. Because what they're doing, they're going forth for his name's sake. You helping them in that is a good thing. So, you know, there are a couple of lessons to learn from this. One is, don't support an individual who's not teaching truth. But two, be sure that you support the preaching of truth. You know, in other words, it's not just a don't do this, it's a do that. We need to be point with regard to this. Just be aware of possible things that we can do to assist in the preaching of the gospel. And be sure to fulfill any opportunities that we have to share in that work, because it's an important and beneficial work. Gaius did it, and as a result of that, he received a very strong commendation from the Apostle John. Okay? All right, now, I'm going to note here to give an opportunity for comments on verses 5 through 8, so if there's something that comes to mind with regard to what we've discussed that you would like to bring up, as you did with regard to the first four verses, then we will certainly allow that before we go on. But after that, when we get into verses 9 and following, we'll talk next week about Diotrephes and the circumstances concerning his sin. And then we'll answer the questions. And I'll try to have prepared by next week the material for Jude. That will be the final outline material. That's going to take a few extra weeks because it's a little bit longer epistle, and there is a lot in there that we're going to want to discuss. Thank you very much for your kind attention.